Well, that's a little bit what it looked like for some people in the Thessalonian church. We can gather that if you kind of do some reverse engineering. You read the things that he's writing and you realize, oh, that's why he's writing this. Those kinds of things are happening. They're not respecting their leaders. They're not taking care of each other. And they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And they're not living in assurance of God's care. So Paul is pointing us to a waiting, and it's a comprehensive waiting. That is, it affects all of your life. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 really is the peg for this text. And I think it's the sort of, you could say, a summary for the whole book in a way. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see two references there to completion. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. In this letter, he talks a lot about completeness or about maturity. That's one of his themes in this letter. He's writing to baby Christians, and he wants them to grow in maturity, to a complete obedience. God wants all of you, beloved. God wants all of you. God isn't content to say, okay, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'll go to church at midweek. And so that's how it's going to work with you and me. That's what I'm going to give you. Well, that's all good, you know. But it's not satisfactory in the sense of God is calling for our whole life. God wants us to take him with us to work, to honor him at work, to honor him in our neighborhood and our relationships and all that we're doing. So it's a comprehensive obedience that God is calling us to. Jesus wants all of our lives, all of our obedience, even as we wait for his coming. That was true of these Thessalonians, and it's true for us. Now, you could call the theme of this passage today, as we wait for Jesus' return, we should live in virtue toward others in our private lives and toward God. That's a way to sum up this passage. As we wait for Jesus' return, we should live in virtue toward others. We should live in virtue in our private lives, and we should live in virtue toward God. So my title, then, is How to Live While We Wait for Jesus' Return. So the theme captures this, but I want to use a title that's a little easier to grasp and that can be reflected in those points. But I see I put these two slides too close together, so I'll give you a minute if you want to write that down. As we wait for Jesus' return, we should live in virtue toward others in our private lives and toward God. And we are going to see, as we go ahead here, we're going to see four answers to this question. Grammatically, it's not actually a question, but it's kind of like a question. How to live while we wait for Jesus. How to live while we wait for Jesus. We're going to see four answers to that. And the first one is in verses 12 and 13, which tells us that we are to honor our leaders in love. How to live while we're waiting for Jesus? Honor your leaders in love. Respect those in authority for their work. Hold them in high esteem. So look again at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, you might not find it difficult to imagine that a preacher would be a little bit uncomfortable preaching a truth like that, saying, it says right here that you need to love me and respect me. You know, in any other industry, it would be called a conflict of interest, maybe. I don't know. But from my earliest days, I was taught, you don't talk like that. You don't call attention to yourself, and you certainly don't ask others to pay attention to you or insist that others pay attention to you. It's not about you. And that's very true. In fact, on my template that I use for printing my sermons, every page has this at the bottom. I think I put it up here. Yeah. So a quote by James Denny, "No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." That's a powerful reminder. I don't ever want it to get far from me. So it's on the bottom of every page of my manuscript here. And so to say you need to honor your leaders in love kind of works against that. But there it is in the Bible. And let me assure you, beloved, that I do feel loved at Troutdale Community Church. And I can say to you now, 68 and 3/4 years old, that at one time I thought I wanted to pastor a big church. But now, 11 years into this ministry, I will testify freely that I would rather be loved by 30 people than tolerated by 1,000. So thank you for that. Thank you for your love. So when I preach those two verses, I do so with a deep confidence that here at Troutdale Community Church, we kind of have this nailed down. That might be a little pushing too far, but for the most part, we are a loving church. That's who we are. And I certainly have been the benefit for that, a church known for its love and where the pastors know that they're loved. But, you know, it doesn't actually say love your pastor or respect your pastor. What does it say? Respect those who do these three things. Now, in some churches, maybe that's not the pastor. In fact, even in this church, there are other people who do these three things, so it's not just the pastors. Those who do three things. We assume he's talking about pastors. He probably is. But what are these three things? Well, first it says those who labor among you. You see that? Respect those who labor among you. The word that's translated labor, the Greek word there means strong exertion, hard work, striving, struggling. So the Bible speaks of pastors as shepherds. Well, an actual shepherd works hard, and a spiritual shepherd works hard. Mostly not physical labor, although in a little church like this, it's important for the pastor to show up for work day just like everybody else, so sometimes it involves labor. We were really going at it pretty hard out there last time with that drain, weren't we, Bob? So there was some physical labor going on there, but it's mostly a spiritual labor and an emotional labor, and it is labor, it is work. My preaching prof at seminary said repeatedly, don't go into local church pastoral ministry if you're not willing to work hard. When I started here in 2011, I was working another job almost full-time. I did have some flexibility in terms of the hours, but I only had so many hours and so much energy. But as the years went along, I was able to carve more hours off of that and be available for more hours in this work. And then this past November, I retired fully from that work. And now I serve almost full-time here. And I thought about that recently. The Lord has given me a new prayer life. And if you count the prayer hours, then it is full-time, a little more than full-time, I suppose. Is it work? Yes, but it's not drudgery. Mostly it's a joy. And I think often of a friend of mine, a very successful friend of mine, who says, work is easy if you work hard. Work is easy if you work hard. Then Paul gives a second reason. So respect those who labor among you. And then it says those who are over you in the Lord. Those who are over you in the Lord. Now, this is not a boss authority kind of a thing. This is a protective leadership, a caring for, a helping, a giving aid. So again, think of a shepherd. A shepherd cares for his sheep. He protects his sheep. He looks out for his sheep. Jesus tells the story of a shepherd that had 99 sheep in the fold, and one was lost, but those 99 were in the fold. They were safe, so he went off to find the one and bring it safely home. He's responsible for his sheep. Again, it's the same thing for a pastoral shepherd ministry. This is one of the burdens of a pastoral shepherd ministry. So we read in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I read something this week that I first read about 40 years ago. I had this book 40 years ago. I had to get another copy because I lost the first one. It's called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds, who was a pastor in the early 1800s. And it's an amazing book here, but he gives this little paragraph that pictures what this talking about there. Those who are keeping watch over your souls, or as Paul says it here, those who are over you in the Lord. John Welch, the holy and wonderful Scots preacher, thought the day ill spent if he did not spend 8 or 10 hours in prayer. He kept a blanket that he might wrap himself when he arose to pray at night. His wife would complain when she found him lying on the ground weeping. He would reply, "I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." That's a picture of a remarkable and unusual, very unusual picture, but a picture of this business about being over people in the Lord is that sense of protective leadership. Those who are over you, again, not lording it over, but giving of your energy and your life to care for God's flock. Now that leads then to the third dimension of church leadership, to respect. Respect those who labor among you, still in verse 12, who are over you in the Lord, and then who admonish you. To admonish is to instruct, and it has a sort of sense of warning about it or correction about it. There's different kinds of instruction, right? So to admonish, it can get a little bit uncomfortable because you're saying to someone, I think you should think about this. You're kind of challenging them a little bit. That's one of the jobs of a pastor, a church leader. Sometimes we have to confront and can be fairly straightforward and simple, or it can be delicate. So one time I had the responsibility to tell a lady on our worship team, and this isn't anybody that's been around here for a long, long time, but I had to tell her that her attire was not appropriate for being up on the worship platform. And that was a little ticklish. That was not easy. That was not fun, but that's part of the job of a leader, to admonish as necessary. Leaders must do it. And when we do it, we must do it like Jesus, one who serves, one who washes the feet of his disciples in humility. And that's the task of the lowest slave. So respect the ones who do these things, Paul writes. And verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So he goes back to the work thing. Esteem them because of that, not because of their sparkling personality, not because of their training or their experience, or even because of their gray hair. Respect them for their work. How to live while we wait for Jesus? How are we to live while we wait for Jesus? Number one, honor your leaders in love. Then he goes on from there. And in verses 14 and 15, he turns a little bit of a corner. Now, instead of referencing the leaders, he's talking about one another. He says, serve one another with patience. So in 12 and 13, it was the believer toward his leaders. But now, in 14 and 15, it's the believers toward one another. Let's read 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So you see these three categories. Admonish the idle. Now your Bible might say unruly. It's a word that can be translated either idle or unruly. I consulted 5 Greek dictionaries, and 3 of them said idle, so I went with idle. Admonish the idle. So that's someone who's unproductive or disorderly. That's one a category here. And then the faint-hearted and the weak. Paul writes about idleness already. He wrote about it in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He'll write about it again in 2 Thessalonians 3, even at greater length. So even though we're not sure if it's idle, unruly, neither one of those is acceptable. And Paul calls us to admonish one another in this. Admonish one another to live an orderly, productive life. But the faint-hearted, we don't admonish the faint-hearted. What we do with the faint-hearted, we encourage the faint-hearted. That is, someone who finds his or her resources too small for the challenges facing them. We come alongside one another and encourage the faint-hearted and rouse up their will about what ought to be done. And then finally, help the weak, and that is those of limited strength, probably a moral or spiritual strength rather than a physical strength. But from verse 14, here's the main takeaway. The sheep are to care for one another, not just the job of the shepherd. It's for all of us to care for one another. In fact, the shepherds are sheep too, of course. So we're to admonish one another and to be patient with them all, as that verse ends. Be patient with them all. So how to live while we wait for Jesus includes serving one another with patience. And then in verse 15, Paul gives a complete sentence to one more way we serve one another: do good instead of evil, even when someone has harmed you. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. No one to return evil for evil, but always seek to do good. So while we wait for Jesus, let's serve one another with patience. You know, when I see folks at TCC in conversation, when I read your pledges on the text thread, prayer request thread, I see your pledges to pray for one another. In fact, the prayer requests themselves and the pledges to pray for one another. When I hear someone ask, how can I pray for you? All of these are expressions of just what he's doing here, what he's telling us here at the end of 1 Thessalonians. They give me great joy. So as we wait for Jesus' return, let's honor our leaders and let's serve one another with patience. And then the writer turns another corner and addresses individual believers in their walk with God. So he's been talking about the horizontal dimension of life, people with others, with leaders, with one another. But now he's going to turn to the vertical, then he's going to talk about our relationship with God. And in 16 to 22, he says, heed the Spirit in everything. Heed the Spirit in everything. Give attention to God in all aspects of life. Walk in full obedience to God. So this is the kind of the big chunk of the passage from 16 through 22. Well, in terms of numbers of verses, but the verses are small because he has kind of a bullet list. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we would call that today, we would call that a bullet list. Eight commands, boom, 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 boom. That's typical of letters in the first century to close with a sort of a list of exhortations. And really, we could give much more time than we have available today to each one of those. But he's given them like this. He hasn't elaborated on them. So we'll take them the way he gave them to us and just look at them a little bit. He puts the first three in one sentence. Three verses, one sentence. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Always rejoice. Pray all the time. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, that comprehensiveness. It's not like, well, yesterday I prayed, so today I don't have to. I was rejoicing the day before yesterday, so I took care of that for a few days. No, rejoice in all things. Rejoice always, etc. And then he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we always give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Always give thanks in all circumstances? How is that even possible? Well, I think the answer to that is when we understand and get hold of and affirm and believe God's providential care over all human affairs. Nothing happens outside God's will. Now, we talked about this a little bit. Was it in the youth group? I think maybe it was. And somebody said, is that always the case? So God has his permissive will and his directive will. So there's more than one dimension to the will of God. But read the book of Job, and you'll see a sterling example of how bad things happen at the direction of God's will. God brings to us what looks like bad to us. And he says here, give thanks in all of it, because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus that you give thanks. So he doesn't say give thanks when good things happen. Give thanks when you get what you want. Give thanks when the sun shines. All those are included. But also, when the sun doesn't shine, when you don't get what you want, when bad things happen, rejoice in all of that. Give thanks for the grief and the pain. Just as a trusting child would thank his father, knowing that his father is going to care for him. The father does not bring pain without purpose, without care and love. So give thanks. Give thanks for the cancer. What? Yes, because God's will is that we always give thanks. And maybe one reason is because he knows what we don't, that a day will come when we will see what he was doing, his perfect arranging of all of our circumstances, of all the things that are happening to us in such an amazing way we could have never conceived of it. But when we look back at it, we say, wow, God, I'm so glad you gave me the grace to say thank you for that cancer, because I see what you did through it. When we have grief, when we have disappointment, maybe we lose a loved one, maybe we have affliction from a neighbor, God is doing a perfect thing that we can't see. I can't take the time to tell the story, but I've told it here before, but if you haven't heard this, ask me afterwards. But remember the story about the man whose horse ran away, and the moral of the story is when your horse runs away, when something bad happens to you and your horse runs away, you say, God, my horse ran away. Now what? Whatever happens, God is doing something there, and it's actually good news. You just can't see it yet. That's why it says rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And he's going to go on to talk, test everything, abstain from every form of evil. And then verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Your NIV says do not put out the spirit's fire. That's the idea of quenching, right? You quench a fire. You pour water on it and quench it. So what does it mean, do not quench the spirit? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the believer to make the believer able to live and able to follow these instructions. So when he says don't quench the Holy Spirit, it implies that it's possible to ignore the Holy Spirit. God is always a gentleman. God doesn't force you to do anything. God speaks with a still small voice, and quenching the Spirit means that you're facing a decision and you have this sense of God is saying, do it this way or don't do this or whatever, and you just ignore that and go ahead. So here it is. It might be a big decision. It might be a very small decision. Here's one that I struggle with sometimes. Very small decision. I want that cookie. And as I'm going towards the cookie, as I'm looking at it, I have this little voice, don't eat that cookie. And sometimes I listen to the voice. But when I don't, I don't know for sure. Maybe it's just my own sense. But I really believe I've experienced the Holy Spirit saying to me, don't do that. And when I just do it anyway, what am I doing? I'm quenching the Spirit. So whether it's that or what, or fill in the blank a million times, that's an exaggeration. Dozens of times in a day, we're facing decisions. And if we allow the Spirit to speak to us, if we get in a place in our life where we are nurturing our spiritual life, We're praying, we're reading the scripture, we're thinking about God. And yes, we have to do all the real things, all the parts of life. We have to do our work, family, whatever we're doing. But we can live in the presence of God, and we can learn to hear the Spirit's voice, in a sense, not actual literal voice, maybe rarely, but I've never had that. And listen to and then obey. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't do that. Yield to the Spirit's voice. Heed the Spirit in everything. As he speaks to us, respond accordingly. Here's another way to heed the Spirit in everything. Look at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So the word prophecies there means the utterance of a prophet, of prophetic words. I think this command is especially meant for Baptists, because it's easier for Baptists to despise prophecies than it is for, say, some of our charismatic brothers and sisters who don't maybe as naturally despise prophecies. Some of those folks maybe might do well to exercise more discernment, but that's not what it's talking here. Well, actually it does. It actually does. But let's back up. Do not despise prophecies. The Baptists tend to be suspicious when someone says, well, the Lord told me. And there is a place for discretion. Test everything. Hold fast what of good. Plenty of people have used that kind of language. The Lord told me such and such to speak lies. But we must not assume that a prophecy is a lie. Do not despise prophecies. We shouldn't assume it's a lie. We shouldn't assume it's truth. We should examine it. So I had an opportunity to do that this week, because last Sunday when we got here for church, the first thing I always do is get the mail, and this was in the mail. Troutdale Community Church, attention Gary and Valerie Brumbelow, confidential. Oh, interesting. From Randall Blunt, such and such address, Glendale, Arizona. So he had my attention now. So I opened this letter, and it says, and I saw right away, it's not a personal letter, it's a form letter to the shepherds of God's people. And he quotes from Ezekiel 3 about if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't call out a warning, the person's blood will be on his head, etc. And he says, you, shepherd of souls, are responsible for warning the lost sheep of your congregation and for those who visit your congregation of the signs of the end times and impending catastrophic tribulation. You, shepherd of souls, are responsible for knowing the entirety of Scripture and teaching your sheep and the lost of humility, repentance, and obedience. If you let one person leave your doors without beseeching and inviting them to repent, you will answer for that. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Here's another sentence. If you're not preaching obedience and repentance with mercy along with an invitation to the altar every single time the people meet, you are in grave error and have strayed from the truth. Go on down. If you are well-liked and attended and are not familiar with persecution, you need to humbly get on your knees before the Lord because it is likely you have become a man-pleaser. Finally, this urgent message is not inspired of the simple, sinful man writing it, but of the Holy Spirit. Now, in his providence, this letter came to me in God's providence during the time I was working on this text. Do not despise prophecies. I would typically just take one glance of that and dump it, because it wasn't directed to me. It's going all over the place. But this tells me that it may not be something to listen to, but don't just chuck it. Don't despise a prophecy. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. And I think there's some good things in here. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, not, I don't know if there's evil in here, but I wouldn't agree with everything in there. But that was a good lesson to me, a way to apply this business about do not despise prophecies. Okay, we're going to have one more point. The writer turns the corner one more time to give us a reassuring word as he speaks to this question, how to live while we wait for Jesus. He says, trust God to protect. Be assured of God's providential care. When Jesus comes, be found in an attitude of trust and assurance. Verse 23. See, now it's a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The writer is using striking language here to capture the effect of our sanctification. You see that word there? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Our sanctification is our becoming like Jesus. It's the present tense of salvation. So in a day in the past, we were justified. Christ paid the penalty. Our sins were covered. And when we repented and came by faith to Christ, we were justified. On a day to come, we will be glorified. That's a future aspect of salvation. The present aspect is sanctification. It's a process. And that's why he's addressing sanctification in all this paragraph. When he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks, those are measures of sanctification. We want to grow to be more and more like Christ in our lives. But this is a reminder that ultimately it's God who sanctifies us. What a wonderful promise. And this is where he's been going this whole time. All of those things before, everything from verse 12 has been pointing at verse 23 here. God is going to do what he said he would do. So trust God to protect. Now, we're going to come back there to close, but let's look at he has this gracious farewell from 25 on. Brothers, pray for us. Read all the brothers with the holy kiss. And of course, that's a cultural reflection. I have been in countries. I've been in Russia in the early days when I went to Russia and Ukraine, when that was common in the churches there. Brothers would kiss brothers. We don't do that here, so it's okay. The point is, how do we greet one another? And to do that fondly and affectionately and sincerely. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So everybody didn't get a copy of this letter. Not everybody probably could even read. The letter comes and it's read in the church. And he feels that that's important. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A wonderful kind of benediction and farewell there. But just in the next couple of minutes here, I just want to linger at 23 and 24 a little bit as we close. He who calls you is faithful. And I want to remind you that Paul is writing here to people under persecution. He says in 1:6, he says much affliction. He uses the term, you receive the word in much affliction. And 2, he says, you suffered the same things that the churches in Judea suffered. And he talks about the persecutors there in chapter 2. We won't take the time to look at that again. In chapter 3, he speaks again of these afflictions. He's writing to people who are in persecution, who are being afflicted. And I submit to you, beloved, and we pray. Rodney prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters who are in situations of persecution, many of them in very severe persecution. And we want to pray for them, and we want to carry them in our heart, and we must do that. But it occurs to me that not all persecution and affliction is happening overseas. You can be persecuted just for speaking truth here in America. Here in Oregon. Right here in Troutdale. In your own neighborhood. And that's hard. You know, nobody wants that. We want to live in peace with our neighbors. Is that too much to ask, that we can have peace in our neighborhood? But sometimes God works in our lives in a severe mercy. Sometimes he brings trials. And when he does, we can trust him. He's going to sanctify us completely. Our whole spirit and soul and body. We can trust him to protect. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He who calls you is faithful, beloved. His promises are sure. His grace abounds. His strength will not fail. Look to the cross. A hymn that we sing sometimes has a verse that goes like this: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And I want to close with another hymn, with the words of another hymn. This is one that I'm often praying over in my own prayer time. It's an old timer. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Skip to the last. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. God is faithful. He will carry us along the way. As we wait for Jesus' return, we can rest assured of the faithfulness of God. And that's how we're going to close. We're going to sing together two verses of another grand old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.